3 weeks ago, we started to read and to dig deep into the Gospel of Matthew. Gospel of Matthew is an ancient biography, different than modern-day biographies. We have to recognize that as we are reading it. Their standards, their rules for writing were different than ours are today. It's written by Matthew, we believe, also known as Levi. We'll run into him later on in this gospel. He was one of Jesus' disciples, one of his followers, one of his apprentices. The first week we saw how Matthew started by talking about Jesus' family background, the list of descendants from Abraham all the way to Jesus. And in this we saw that Jesus was Jewish. He was a descendant of Abraham. He was also a descendant of King David. This was important because the Messiah, this person that the Jewish people and ultimately all the world, according to prophecies, the Messiah was supposed to be a descendant of Abraham and David. If he wasn't a descendant of these two gentlemen, he was not the Messiah. This was a key aspect of his credentials, if you will. I've told you this story before. It deserves to be told over and over again. There was an officer with the Department of Agriculture that he just showed up unannounced and without warning at a ranch in Alberta one day. He saw the old rancher across the yard and he walked toward him, showed him his credentials, his badge, and he said, "I need to inspect your ranch." The old rancher said, "Well, I don't appreciate you showing up unannounced, but you're welcome to look around. The only place," he said, "that's off limits is that field over there." This got the officer immediately hot under the collar. He was starting to steam immediately, and he said, "Do you see this badge, my credentials? This badge gives me the authority of the federal government. That means that I can go anywhere on your ranch. Do you understand? Including that field over there." The rancher's like, "Suit yourself." So the rancher went off and started to do his chores, and the government official started to walk around his ranch inspecting. A short time later, the old rancher heard screaming and looked in the direction of the noise to see the officer running in that field over there and this rather large bull chasing him. The officer was running as fast as he could toward the fence. Beside him was this bull, like I said, and the bull was gaining ground quite quickly. And the rancher immediately threw down his pitchfork and ran over to the fence and stood on it and said, "Your badge! Show him your badge!" The officer had the credentials, which gave him the authority, but there wasn't enough power behind the authority, was there? To have a successful situation in this moment. There's a limited amount of power. We're going to see the power of Jesus shown as we work our way through this gospel, but let's take stock, first of all, for his credentials, his authority. Thus far, he's Jewish. He's a descendant of Abraham. He's a descendant of King David. The Messiah was to be born. It's really important to recognize that. He didn't just appear on earth one day. He was actually born, just like you and I were born. He was born of a virgin. Some people struggle with that concept, with that idea that he would be born of a virgin. But we, most of us in this church, believe that with all of our hearts. He would be born in Bethlehem. We looked at that 2 weeks ago when we were together as well. And these things help to prove his identity and thus his authority. In today's story, we'll see the fulfillment of more prophecies that were written centuries before Jesus came. And these fulfillments continue to give greater and greater evidence that Jesus is who he claimed to be, the Son of the living God, the King of the universe. Now, the chances of one person fulfilling the dozens and dozens of prophecies or predictions are virtually impossible. Earlier, Brett talked about winning the lottery. The chances of winning the lottery are much more possible than one person fulfilling the many prophecies that are written about this Messiah, this anointed one, this King of the world. Lee Strobel, in his book, The Case for Christ, writes this. He said, "Someone did the math and figured out that the probability of just 8 prophecies, there's dozens and dozens, but just 8 prophecies being fulfilled by one person is 1 chance in 100 billion. If you took this number of silver dollars," he writes, "they would cover the state of Texas to a depth of 2 feet. That's a big state, by the way. And if you marked one silver dollar with a special mark and then threw it into the pile and then had a person blindfolded go into the pile, and the chances of them pulling out that marked silver dollar, the same chances of this person fulfilling just eight of the prophecies, of which there are dozens and dozens. And Jesus Christ did it. And he fulfilled, like I said, dozens and dozens, and he will continue to as history continues to work itself out, because there are some prophecies that are yet to be fulfilled that we look towards in anticipation today. In today's story, we'll see the fulfillment of three more prophecies, but even better, within these prophecies, there's such depth, there's such richness within the prophecies, the passages that they are taken from, and they all help to give hope in a really, really tragic moment. It's interesting that as the states recovers from tragedy, we're going to be reading a really tragic moment in Israel's history as well. I'm going to ask you to turn with me, if you have a Bible with you, to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible and you want to use one, there should be one in the rack in front of you. Those chairs up in the balcony there towards the front, you just lean down and grab one of them there. Matthew chapter 2. And if you're able to, I'm going to ask you to stand with me as we read the word of the Lord this morning. Matthew 2, beginning at verse 13. When they, meaning the Magi, the wise men, had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said. "Take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." So Joseph got up. He took the child and his mother during the night, and they left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled, don't miss this word, fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Verse 16, when Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time that he had learned from the Magi. And then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. "A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more." Verse 19, after Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up and take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who were trying to take the child's life are dead." So he got up, took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. And so was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, "He will be called a Nazarene." Let's recite the Shema. We don't do this very often. We should do it more. The Shema is an ancient creed, if you will, that Israel would remind themselves to love the Lord their God. And I think that we can join with the people of God from centuries ago today once again. The Shema, let's recite it together. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength." Amen. You may have a seat. So the last time we were together, a couple weeks ago, we saw how the Magi, the wise men, found Jesus. They were guided, I believe, supernaturally by God to the young Messiah, who was not a newborn baby, but likely a year or more old at this point. And unfortunately, Herod caught wind of the fact that the Magi were in the area looking for the young Messiah. And Herod, obviously, it became evident that the Messiah was on his radar as well, and he wanted to get rid of this Messiah. Herod called himself the king of the Jews, though in fact Herod was just a distant cousin to the Jewish people. He was an Edomite, or a descendant of Esau. If you think way back to Jacob and Esau, that's what Herod was. He was not a Jewish person, and yet at the same time he called himself the king of the Jews, and Caesar endorsed this claim. When Herod wasn't building things to glorify himself, if you've ever been to Israel, ancient Israel, and modern-day Israel, actually, all the artifacts are still there. You can see so much of what Herod built. He was a busy, busy man, or at least he made a lot of other people busy with the projects that were going on. When he wasn't building things to glorify himself, Herod, I think, took a lot of time looking for people to eliminate that might be clamoring for the throne to take it away from himself. Even his own sons, he took three of their lives thinking that they were going to usurp his throne. Verse 13:2. When they, meaning the Magi, had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said, "take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child," meaning Jesus, "to kill him." So Joseph got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and he left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod, which we gather to be a few years later. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet Hosea, "Out of Egypt I called my son." So this is the first fulfillment in this passage that Matthew highlights for us. The interesting thing about these fulfillments is that they are not blatant, direct prophecies. It's not like when we saw in Scripture that the Messiah would be a blessing to the nations, the Messiah would be a descendant of Abraham. It's really direct, it's really clear. Whereas these prophecies that we're going to see today are far less clear. They're a little bit more... You have to kind of read between the lines, if you will, and Matthew is seeing the connections in the Scriptures. Matthew sees fulfillment where we do not necessarily see it. Matthew shows us that Jesus is, in fact, everywhere in the Scriptures, including the Old Testament. In Hosea 11, which Matthew quotes from, it says, "When Israel was a child," in other words, in the beginning, when God called the nation of Israel as his very own children, "I loved him, and I, out of Egypt I called my son." This is God speaking. So 700 years before Hosea, 1400 years before Jesus, God freed his people from slavery miraculously. You can read about it in the book of Exodus. God sent these 10 plagues that devastated the Egyptian Empire. And then God further devastated the Egyptian Empire by allowing the children of Israel to cross through the Red Sea on dry ground, and then the waters flowed back over the army, decimating the Egyptian army as well. And then God cared for his people for 40 years in the wilderness. Manna 6 days a week. They had food provided for them. God provided all of their needs. It says in Scripture that their clothes did not wear out during that time. Can you imagine that? Amazing thing to think about. God provided in every way for his people and eventually took them into the promised land. And how did Israel repay God for his generosity and his faithfulness? By years and years of faithlessness. Quite ironic, isn't it? And in Hosea, God tells Israel that due to her faithlessness, she will be taken captive. The Assyrians at this point are rising in power, and they will come and take out the northern kingdom of Israel and part of the south as well. And after them, we know about 150 years later that Babylon will come and further annihilate, or not annihilate, but take captive the southern kingdom of Israel. Both empires will be taken captive, but the captivity, here's the hope in it all, the captivity in the exile will not last forever, and that's what Hosea will tell us here. Verse 8 onward, it says, "How can I give up on you, Ephraim," another name for Israel. This is God speaking. "How can I hand you over, Israel? My heart is changed within me," says God. "All my compassion is aroused." Aren't you thankful God is a compassionate God? "I will not carry out my fierce anger, nor will I turn and devastate Ephraim, for I am God and not man. I am the Holy One among you. I will not come in wrath." They, meaning God's people, will follow the Lord. Verse 10, really special verse. They will follow the Lord. God will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children will come trembling from the west. I wonder if C.S. Lewis picked up on this when he was writing his Narnia Chronicles. "When he roars, his children will come trembling from the west, and I will settle them in their homes," declares the Lord. So though a time of discipline is coming, when Assyria will come and then Babylon will come, this time of discipline will not last forever. There is hope, there is restoration, redemption. The time of rest, times of blessing will happen once again in the future. Hold on to this thought as we continue on this morning. "When Herod realized he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time that he had learned from the Magi. And what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah." This is the region surrounding Bethlehem. Weeping and great mourning. Rachel's weeping for her children and refusing because they are no more. This demonstrates so well the kind of brutal person that Herod was at this time period. Instead of pinpointing who the Messiah was and just removing this person from the world, he actually takes out all these young boys. Anyone that could be the Messiah, he just gets rid of them all. Likely 1 to 2 dozen baby boys and toddlers lost their lives on that day. Such a tragic, tragic loss. In this particular prophecy, it talks about Rachel. What's this talk about Rachel? Well, way back, centuries before, Rachel was Jacob, one of the patriarch's wives. And when she was giving birth to her second son, Benjamin, she actually lost her own life. She actually died in childbirth. And she was buried right around in the area where Bethlehem is. She is thought to be the mother of Bethlehem, if you will, as she was buried there. And when Jeremiah wrote these words about 13 centuries later, he was recalling how Bethlehem was used, I believe, as a staging area. So when the Assyrians came in and took over Israel, they used Bethlehem as this place where they brought all the Hebrew slaves together and then just took them out to the empire around. It was a staging area. And Rachel is weeping for her children at this point, recognizing the really tragic situation that her people are in if she was actually alive at this point. Then later in 586 BC, when Babylon came in and took captive Jerusalem and all of southern Israel at this point, once again, Bethlehem was used as a staging area. All of the Hebrew slaves were brought in and then taken back to Babylon right from Bethlehem itself. And once again, Rachel is weeping for her descendants as she's recognizing the faithlessness that they showed and the discipline that's coming because of it and the demise of her descendants. And now, nearly six centuries later, in Jesus' day, Rachel is once again weeping. She's weeping as dozens of her sons are slaughtered. Once again, this is not a blatant, direct prophecy. It doesn't say in the future innocent children will lose their lives in Bethlehem, but Matthew sees the connection in Jesus' day with what's going on in the Old Testament as well. And don't miss this. Once again, in this tragedy, there is hope. Let's read about that. Verse 15 of Jeremiah 31 says, "This is what the Lord says, this is what God says, a voice is heard in Ramah, or Bethlehem, mourning and great weeping, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because her children are no more. This is what the Lord says, restrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work will be rewarded, declares the Lord. They will return from the land of the enemy." There's hope there. "So there is hope for your future, declares the Lord. Your children will return to their own land." Though there is death, though there is captivity, though there are tears, there is still hope in that moment. All is not completely lost. In our world, there's a force at work that is very, very faithful. It is called gravity. We, especially in our older years, we start to feel the effects of it more, do we not? Gravity on Earth is the pull of the Earth toward the pull of objects towards the Earth's center. Gravity is impossible to avoid, but it is possible to overcome. If you want to think of a balloon filled with helium, the balloon displaces a certain amount of air, and as long as the weight of the helium and the weight of the balloon, the components of the balloon, whether it's rubber or whatever it is lighter than air, then that balloon will float upwards. It will defy gravity. If you think of a sealed bottle filled with air placed in water, the bottle displaces a certain amount of water. And as long as the weight of the air in that bottle and the actual components that the bottle is made of, whether it's glass or something else, are lighter than the water it displaces, then that bottle will float in water. It will defy gravity in that moment. I want us to compare this to the situation that we're looking at here in Matthew chapter 2. Because until Jesus fully establishes his kingdom, there will be hurt, there will be pain, there will be tragedy, there will be brokenness. Gravity is faithful, right? It pulls us down. But with God, hope always floats up. It always floats. It rises to the top. It defies tragedy. It defies despair. It defies brokenness. The next fulfillment will tell us how this happens, how all of this is possible. Verse 19, Matthew chapter 2. "After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, 'Get up, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who were trying to take the child's life are dead.' So he got up and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of his father," obviously he had the same attributes as his dad, "he was afraid to go there. And having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. And so was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, 'He will be called a Nazarene.'" one last prophecy in this passage. He will be called a Nazarene. The challenge is, if your Bible has footnotes, there's likely not a scripture reference that goes with that, unless they're getting quite creative with their scripture references. Nowhere in the Old Testament can we actually find this prophecy, and yet here Matthew says there's a prophecy, there's actually more than one prophet that said that he will be called a Nazarene. Did Matthew have prophetic writings that we don't have? I don't think so. I think Matthew just saw the Bible differently. He looked at it through a different set of eyes than we often look at the Bible through. I'm going to get you to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 11, and I think this is one passage that Matthew had in mind. Isaiah chapter 11. Amazing, amazing passage here. One that we often talk about during at Christmas time, in fact. Isaiah 11, verse 1. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. Now, Jesse was King David's father. So we're talking about the line of the descendants here. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. Now, Isaiah spoke of a day when Israel would be taken captive. No king would sit on the throne for 6 centuries after Israel was taken captive by Babylon. The throne was vacant. The stump, the tree, this tree of David's line was cut off, if you will. But then 6 centuries later, Isaiah is talking about a day when this shoot, this branch would grow up from this seemingly lifeless stump, and this shoot would be royal. This shoot would be the king of the universe. Amazing thing to consider. 7 centuries before Jesus, Isaiah talked of a day when all of a sudden that lifeless stump would send up this shoot, like I said. And this king is given the name Branch in this particular verse. The ancient Hebrew word is Nezer, and it's the same word that is used in Nazareth. Now, some of you are excited and some of you are waiting for me to finish up, right? Those of you that are excited, we can talk more about this later. Because the hair on the back of my neck just stands straight up when I encounter things like this. The branch will come, and he will come and reign on this eternal throne, and he will establish justice and righteousness and peace for his universe someday. The branch, he will be a Nazarene. In other words, the branch will come from Branchville. Is that pretty fun? The branch will come from Branchville. Once again, this is not a blatant prophecy, but Matthew saw a connection, I believe, with Isaiah 11, perhaps a few other spots, and he sees this amazing connection and recognizes that the Joseph and Mary, and more in particular Jesus, needed to grow up in Nazareth because it is very appropriate for the branch to come from Branchville. It's interesting because not everyone saw it. If you look in John chapter 1, it's a story of Philip, one of Jesus' just recent disciples, and he's going to tell his friend Nathanael about Jesus. It says, Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law," meaning the Messiah, "and about whom the prophets also wrote. He is Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And how does Nathanael respond? He says, "Nazareth? Branchville? Can anything good come from Branchville?" It's like Superman coming from Smallville. Are you kidding me? Nathanael didn't see it, just like many in his day didn't see it either. But it makes total sense that the branch would come from Nazareth. Just one more little piece of evidence, just strengthening the credentials of Jesus Christ as the Messiah, the King of the universe. But I think more important than that is let's hear what that branch will do. Let me continue to read here in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2. If you want to, feel free to close your eyes and just take this in here. An amazing passage. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, this branch. The Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel, the Spirit of power, the Spirit of knowledge, the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. May that describe us as well. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. The rod is meant to symbolizes strength. It symbolizes justice. It symbolizes discipline. and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist. The wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. There will be peace, there will be harmony in the world. As I was preparing for my sermon this morning, I was sitting out on my back step, and the quail were going crazy. I think there was a cat in the neighborhood. They were just going nuts, and I'm thinking, one day, the quail and the cat, they're going to cuddle up together. But not today, not yet. Now they just have heart attacks and fall over, right? So scared. The infant will play near the hole of the cobra, and the young child put his hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. In that day, the root of Jesse, now he's not just a branch, he's a root. The root of Jesse will stand as a banner for all the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his place of rest will be glorious. It will be glorious. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 21, it says, in Jesus' name, the nations will put their hope. They'll put their hope. May that describe Canada. May that describe the United States. May that describe every nation in this world, that they put their hope in the Lord. And I don't think it's coincidental that Matthew provides us with three seemingly obscure little prophecies in this tragic story, each in the middle of a hope-filled passage as they are. In the 1998 movie, Hope Floats. Yes, I said 98. Anyone feel old now? This movie that came out with Sandra Bullock and Harry Connick Jr. came out in 1998. In that movie, one of the characters says this, just give hope a chance to float up, and it will. I would like to qualify that a little bit. I would like to tell you that with Jesus, hope always floats. With Jesus, hope always floats. Hope always rises to the top. It defies the odds. It defies gravity. It defies despair and brokenness and hurt and disease and everything. That's the hope of the Lord. Why? Because Jesus is our true and lasting hope. It's found only in him. How does this affect our lives today? If you've lost a loved one, there is hope in Jesus, is there not? If they knew the Lord, there's such hope there. My grandma, back in Saskatchewan, has been diagnosed with cancer, and she's lying in a bed right now. And she won't be around long. But there's hope in Jesus. Amen? There's hope. If you're struggling to make ends meet, struggling financially, there's hope in Jesus. Whatever it is, put your hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have a family member that is hesitant or refusing to put their trust in Jesus, put your hope in Jesus. If your country is in trouble, can everyone put their hand in the air? Is your country in trouble? Thank you. Wherever you're from, your country is in trouble because they're not finding their hope in Jesus. We need to pray for our countries. We need to continue to tell them where hope is found. Please allow me to pray. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, you have been our hope through the ages. You've been our hope through the years. You are our hope today. You will be our hope tomorrow and as long as our days shall last. You are our hope beyond the grave. And we are so grateful that we have you as this living hope, as your word talks about, this hope that we anchor ourselves to in the storms and the struggles of life. And I pray in the name of Jesus that we as your people will renew that hope in you, that we will anchor ourselves very, very strongly and securely in you today. May we not look to our bank accounts. May we not look to our doctors or our medications. May we not look to our 401k or anything like that. May we look to only you, Lord Jesus. You are our hope in these troubled times. And I thank you, Lord, that in this tragic situation where babies lost their lives, innocent lives were lost, that hope is given for your people. Hope is given for the world. And we await that hope, Lord. We pray in the name of Jesus that you would return soon and establish your kingdom of justice and righteousness and peace. I just want to ask you this morning, only my eyes open at this moment, if you're struggling to find hope right now, I just want you to put your hand in the air. No one's looking. Just God. Yeah. Just keep him in the air. Don't be embarrassed. Yeah. Just allow me to pray for you in particular. Lord Jesus, I lift up these people that put their hand in the air that are admitting that they need their hope in you. And I just pray in the quietness of this moment, Lord, that you would speak to their hearts and that you would open up their hearts, Lord, to the hope that you have for them. May they find their hope, their security, their strength, everything that they need in you, Lord Jesus. We love you, Lord. We thank you that we have the opportunity to take communion now, to celebrate all that you've done for us as your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.